Turning our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, I'm going to read again this passage we began to look at last week. Verses 3 down to verse 12. Matthew 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man and his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." And as I say, we began to look at this passage last week, and I think really last week we were mainly concerning ourselves with this question that the Pharisees asked Jesus, that we read there in verse 3. And we were thinking there about the motives for asking that question. Whenever you come across passages in the Gospels where the Pharisees ask Jesus a question, usually they're testing him, aren't they? Ask yourself, what is the motive for that question? And I suggested to you two things last week. Well, first of all, it wasn't because they wanted to know the answer, because as a matter of fact, they already thought they knew the answer to the question. They're not asking because they want to know. They're asking because it's a test. It's somehow, it's trying to trip Jesus up. And I suggested two possible motives, two possible reasons for that question. The first was perhaps an attempt on their part to show publicly that Jesus' teaching was impractical and it was unworkable. You see, we said, didn't we, that the context of chapter 19 is Jesus' teaching in chapter 18 that's all about forgiveness. And of course, when you start to talk about forgiveness, it all sounds very nice, doesn't it? You know, we should all forgive. And I suppose most people might agree with that. But you see, in some circumstances, that's not easy. And perhaps one of the things that the Pharisees want to show publicly here is that Jesus' teaching is all very nice and it's all very well. But in reality, in practical terms, well, they want to show that it's unworkable, it's impractical. Unpractical. So, and the second reason that I suggested that perhaps was behind this question was that, again, it was a public attempt on their part to make Jesus unpopular with people. You see, again, you know, and I said last week, you can be popular with people as long as you're doing and saying all the things that they want you to do and say. You'll be the best man in the world as long as you're doing that. The minute you teach something or say something or do something they don't like, though, or doesn't fit in with their way of thinking, some people, they're off then. They fall out with you for that. And the truth is that Jesus was very, very popular. At a certain point in his ministry, he was extremely popular. That's why it says at the beginning of this chapter, multitudes followed him and he healed them. No wonder he was popular. And the Pharisees didn't like that, did they? They were jealous of him. And so they want to make him unpopular. Well, what better way to make Jesus unpopular than to try and show publicly that sometimes at least this Jesus teaches things that you won't want to listen to and you won't want to do. And so the subject of marriage and divorce, let's face it, is one of them that is, it can be difficult. It can be difficult for some people. And let's face it, we can all of us, I mean, leaving aside the subject of marriage and divorce now, we can all, if we're not careful, kind of arrive at that place where, as far as the Word of God's concerned, we can be a bit like, we take the bits we like and we make much of them and we kind of leave out the bits we don't. If we're not careful, we can all end up like a bit like that and have this kind of pick and choose mentality towards the Word of God. A bit like, you know, we eat what we like and we spit out or we avoid altogether what we don't. But the point is, you see, and the thing I was trying to show last week is this is the word of God. This is God's word. It's not the word of, you know, Tony Blair or the Archbishop of Canterbury or somebody. You know, you can take or choose what, you know, what they say, believe it or you don't. This is the word of God. You cannot pick and choose with the word of God. You know, it's all or nothing. All or nothing. It's an insult to God to say, I'll have Isaiah, but I won't have Jeremiah. It's an insult. You can't do that. You can't say, well, I believe the rest of the Bible, but I don't believe that God created the world in 6 days. I don't believe in the first 3 chapters of Genesis, but I believe in all the rest of it. If you think that, you're deluding. I don't think anybody here is, but some people seem to think that you can do that. You're deluding yourself if you think that. It's all or nothing. And so, so last week, you know, I was just there trying to show how this applies most definitely then, these reasons for asking these questions apply most definitely to this subject of marriage and divorce. And definitely it does today. Divorce, I'm talking about for just any reason, because that is the question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? It's really very easy nowadays for people to get a divorce. Divorce for anything. It wasn't always so. I mean, I remember my mother saying years ago, you know, this old proverb, this old saying, you know, marry in haste and repent at leisure is what they used to say. And of course, what was behind that, and you've made your bed, lie in it, that kind of a statement. The idea behind that, of course, was that marriage was viewed as something that was for life. And once you're in it, you know, it was quite easy to get into it, not quite so easy to get out of it, you know, and that's how things used to be regarding marriage. Of course, it isn't that way anymore. Things have changed, and now it's really pretty easy to get a divorce for just any reason, because society's changed, opinions have changed. But the point is that the Bible hasn't. The Bible hasn't changed at all. And as far as the Bible's concerned, there are still only two reasons, two things in the New Testament that allow for a divorce to take place. There are only two exceptions to the rule that says marriage is something that God regards as should be for life. And there are only two things, and the Bible hasn't changed. Now, of course, in circumstances where there are difficulties, or in circumstances and situations in which perhaps, you know, one or both parties in a marriage think maybe they've made a mistake or simply don't want to be married to that person anymore, look, you know, there are all sorts of situations like that. Jesus' teaching may well become unpopular and it may well seem impractical. But the fact is, the word of God stands, and it stands as it is, and there are only two exceptions to the rule. And if we think that seems rather narrow and rather difficult, then what we've got to do as the people of God, I think, is seek to try to understand why, in God's view, marriage should be something for life. And I'm particularly talking here about Christian marriage. Why is it that God doesn't have a liberal view in terms of like the world does about divorce? Why? Why is there only two exceptions given in the New Testament, which I guess we may look at what they are next week? Why is God seemingly so keen that marriages work, and that God seems in the word to favour marriage? It seems to be something that he loves, something that he values, something that he wants to see work. Why is that? Why is it that divorce is not easy as far as the Bible's concerned? Well, as far as Jesus' teaching here is concerned, and there are actually many reasons for this, but looking at this particular passage here and what Jesus says, and what I want us to think about this morning is that it has to do, you see, with this one flesh union. This one flesh union, where Jesus says, verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. And that's how it was from the beginning. The reason God wants marriage, and I'm talking particularly about Christian marriage, to work in this world is because of what it's meant to represent. It's this one flesh union. Now, if you turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 5, there's a beautiful passage here with the most wonderful teaching on marriage and on the roles of husband and wife. Let me just read this passage, and then we'll just pick up on one or two points to try and illustrate what I'm talking about when I'm referring to this one flesh union. When Jesus was asked, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? He's effectively saying no, because of the one flesh union. That is his chief reason. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. And this is the key to the whole passage. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And as I say, this is the most wonderful teaching about the role of wife and husband within a marriage relationship. And notice, first of all, it says the wives are to submit to and respect their own husbands as to the Lord. And a wife respects her husbands as the Lord. She respects him. She submits to him as she does to the Lord. That's what it tells her to do. Because the husband, it says, is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church and the church's saviour. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, or should be, unfortunately she isn't always, she doesn't always act that way, but she should be subject to Christ, so the wives are to be to their own husbands. And then attention is turned to the husband. And it says, husbands, for their parts, they are to love their wives. And the sentence doesn't end there. They are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and so on and so forth. And you see, the point of all this is that it speaks about Christ and the church, doesn't it? That's the whole point. It speaks about the relationship that Christ has with his bride, who is the church, and the relationship the bride, the church, has with Jesus Christ. That is the whole point. And really, this kind of links in with some of the things we're looking at currently at the Bible study on Thursday, incidentally, about headship. This is the whole point. When you talk about headship and you look at what the Bible says, it says the head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. But the world doesn't like that anymore, because that doesn't fit in with women's lib and equality, the sense of equality and all the rest of it. But it hasn't got anything to do with equality. It has to do with role. It has to do with roles, you see. And this thing about the marriage, in God's eyes, it's all meant to reflect the relationship between Christ and his church, and the church and Christ. I could preach 10,000 sermons, but I'll tell you this morning, one good Christian marriage in this world would speak far louder and far better to this world than my 10,000 sermons. A good marriage, a good Christian marriage, is like a living sermon in the community. And it's all meant, you see, to show something of the love that Christ does for his church and what he does for her and how the church responds to that. That is the whole point. And that really is the key to understand. Let's go right back to the beginning and think about creation. When God made the world and everything in it in 6 days. Believe that, do you? I don't have to say 6 eras. 6 days, he made everything. And he did it by speaking his word. All right. When God made all the animals and stuff like that, right, he spoke his word and they came into existence. Male and female, didn't they? So God said, I don't know if it happened quite like this, but imagine God said dog, right? And a dog, but not a dog, a male dog and a female dog comes into existence, yeah? Out of the mind of God, into existence. God says, elephant. And two elephants appear, a male and a female. And you've got elephants. He says, sparrow. And you get a male and you get a female. And they both made, this is what the scriptures say, they both made at exactly the same time. One creative act, one creative word from God spoken, male and female come into existence. And the same is true throughout creation. When he made all the different animals, male and female, created at one and the same time, yeah? Except for man. Because when he made man, and man was the last thing in God's scheme of things, the pinnacle of creation, made in God's image, God made man, but he only made a male, didn't he? This is different than the rest of creation. They got male and female at the same time. Adam got made on his own. God just made a man. So there's Adam now, made in the image of God. And God's got him there in the Garden of Eden, I guess, you know. And all the animals, he's steward of God's creation, made in the image of God. He's got God. He's got a relationship with God. He's got to look after creation and all the rest of it. What he doesn't have is a woman. He doesn't have a female. He's got a life, but he doesn't have a wife. No helper, to use the language of Genesis 2:18, no helper comparable to him. He's got everything else, but he's got no wife. And all the other animals, they've got male and female, but Adam is on his own. So the question is then, how did God make Eve? Well, if you look at the details differently than God made the females of all the other species, he made them just by speaking his word at the point in time when he made the male. But not so with Eve. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 2, it tells us exactly how she was made. And listen, folks, it isn't a myth. This is true. God did a bit of like surgery. This is what it says. Verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave. And listen, this is where Jesus is quoting from. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. All right, so how did God create Eve? Well, what he did was this. He caused Adam to go to sleep. And Adam slept, if you like, the sleep of death. Not death because of his sin, because at that point he didn't have any. But God made him to sleep, to die, in a sense. And whilst Adam was out, all right, God opened him up, took out a rib, and from that rib he formed woman. And then when Adam woke up, which is a kind of type of a resurrection, he's come back to consciousness again, back to life again. There he sees this beautiful woman that God has created, and the implications is that he loved her. And he looked at her and he said, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because she was taken out of man. How did Eve get created? Not just by the spoken word of God. She was made out of man. She was made from man. So what then is the significance of all that? Well, ask yourself this question. How did Christ's bride, the church, come into existence? How did she ever come into existence? Was it that like one day, you know, about almost 2,000 years ago, somebody woke up one morning, Simon Peter or somebody, and thought, I know what I'll do today. I'll invent a new religion. And we'll call it Christianity. Is that how it happened? No. That's not how the bride of Christ came into existence, is it? How? Well, God delivered his son up to death. Not for his own sin, because he didn't have any. And whilst Christ was dead, God was doing something. And 3 days later, Christ came to life again. And as a result of that, he has a bride. She, and I'm not just talking about the disciples who were around at that time, I'm talking about the whole bride, including you. You came out of him. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried with him. When he rose into newness of life, you came into existence in that sense. The whole bride of every generation till the end were all brought into existence as a result of his death. And now you see, Christ has a bride as a result of the fact that he died and he rose again, and she was created out of him. You see, we were created out of him. So in a very real way, and I say this reverently, understand this, and I'm only saying this because the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in Ephesians 5. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Do you understand that? You are, in relationship to Christ, you are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. The life that you have is his life. The life that Eve had came out of Adam. Your life came out of Christ. You are in Christ. You're the bride, you see? And when he talks about, when he's talking about husband and wife and all that, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. One flesh. Our life is his life. We're born of his bone and flesh of his flesh. You cannot separate the believer from Christ. You see? And the point is this. That, I mean, this is why, again, Paul brings in that other illustration, that other great New Testament illustration about the body of Christ. Christ is the head. The church is the body, members in particular, but the point is there is one body and one head. And the church is joined to the head. You separate a head from its body, I'm telling you, it won't be healthy for too long. It's finished. But the body is joined to the head, and they share together the same life. There's blood pumping round my body. I don't quite know how it works, but it goes up through all these veins, and it goes in my head, and it comes back round, and it goes all round to my toes, and the same blood goes round it all. And when my head thinks of something, when my head says, turn the page, Ian, my hand turns the page. Why? Because it's all connected, you see. But if you sever my hand from it, there will be no connection. The hand will be dead. The point is, we are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We share in the life of Christ. We are in this one flesh union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe our very existence to him. Now, here's the question then, if we've understood that. Here's the question. Does Christ ever divorce his wife? Well, it says in Romans 8, who shall separate divorce? Who shall divorce us from the love of Christ? And then Paul brings out a number of possibilities, including angels, principalities, life, death, the future, the past, everything else. And he says, no. Nothing shall separate or divorce me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing, ever. Not in the future, not in the past, not ever. I was in discussion a few weeks ago with a pastor, and for some reason this subject came up, and this pastor quite confidently told me that God had divorced Israel. And I said, well, where does it say in the Bible that God's divorced Israel? He says, I can't remember. I'll have to look at the book I've been reading where it told me that he had. And I'll get back to you. Well, he hasn't got back to me. But the point is, God has not divorced Israel, you know. Has he? If God divorced Israel, you know, he would not be able to fulfill his promises to Israel in the future. His promises to Israel in the future are that he's going to reconcile her to himself, and he's going to fulfill all the promises that he's made to them in the past will be fulfilled to Israel as a nation. Do you know something? If God divorced Israel, he wouldn't be able to do that without breaking his own law. Because in his own law, he says, if someone divorces his wife and she marries another, that man can't have her back again and be married to her again. So in order for God to fulfill his promises to Israel, he'd have to break his own law. God has not divorced Israel, and neither does Christ ever divorce his church. Why not? Because, you see, of the one flesh union. Well, here's another question. Is he ever unfaithful to her? Is Christ ever unfaithful to his church? Never. Is she ever unfaithful to him? Sadly, we've got to say yes. Sometimes she is. She's unfaithful to him in all sorts of ways. When she embraces idols in her life, that's unfaithful to the Lord. When she embraces heresy and false teaching that brings down Christ or exalts man and things like that, that is unfaithful to Christ. Ought not to be. All sorts of things. When she lives for sin instead of living for him, that's unfaithful to Christ. Sometimes church is unfaithful to him. Sadly, we've got to admit that. But the question is this. Even if she is, does he then divorce her? Well, I want the answer to that. Just turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What does that mean? He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. What's that about? It's the one flesh union. You see, you and him are one flesh. Part of one body. If he casts you off, he casts himself off. You understand that? It's because of the one flesh union that he's entered into with his bride. One body, one head, joined together. We share together in one life. So then, as it's put here, they are no longer two, but one flesh, Jesus says. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is one reason why marriages, Christian marriages, are so important in this world to God. Because of everything that they're meant to demonstrate and represent. And it's also, brothers and sisters, why there is such a blatant and vicious attack upon Christian marriages in this generation in which we live. And that attack comes against our marriages in all sorts of different ways, from all sorts of different angles, to attack Christian marriages and destroy them. And without any hesitation at all, I say it's satanic. It's satanic. What Satan wants to destroy is the Christian marriage because of its value in the sight of God and because of its value, apart from anything else, as an evangelistic tool in this world. Like I say, and I really mean it, one successful Christian marriage is worth more than 10,000 of my sermons. It really is. It really is. It speaks volumes. Another reason, and I'm not really going to talk about this this morning, but another reason why God is so concerned about marriage is because of children. It says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, did he, that is God, not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. You see, God would have godly offspring. There's no better place for a child to learn about Jesus, to learn the gospel, to learn what it means to be a disciple of Jesus than in a Christian family. There's no better place. You can have the best Christian fellowship on earth. And that's wonderful. But there's no substitute for a Christian family. And God knows all that. And those sorts of things are built into God's teaching on marriage. So then, I've got to draw this to a close this morning. Verse 7 then. The question that's brought back to Jesus is, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Notice the slant that they put on that. It's true, actually, and I'll show you next week, there are passages where it is permitted for a certificate of divorce to be written. But notice the slant that they put on it. Why did Moses command a man to write her a certificate of divorce? I mean, it's almost like, if you want to be a good Jew, do this. You know, I mean, that's the kind of slant they are putting on it. But then, no doubt, that's what they think. Because you see, people like this, people like these Pharisees, their only concern is the letter of the law. That's all they bothered about, the letter of the law. They have no interest, no concern for the spirit of the law. It's the letter of the law. So as far as they are concerned, a man might be full of wrath and anger against his wife, full of bitterness, full of jealousy. He might knock her about. He might treat her in the most awful way. He might belittle her. He might hate her. He might actually kick her out of the house without a care in the world for her, leaving her completely destitute. As long as he's written the certificate of divorce as the law requires, he thinks he's fulfilled the law. It doesn't matter what's in his heart and all the bitterness and all the anger and everything else. None of that matters. As long as he's written that little certificate and handed it to her, he thinks he's fulfilled the law. That's the mentality of those people. Well, the question is, has he? Is that fulfilling the law? No. Not at all. Not at all. Was it right to do that? Absolutely not. Yet it is true that Moses gave instructions regarding reasons that a man might divorce his wife. And to understand what they are in relation to what Jesus said there in verse 9, we'll possibly look at that next week. Suffice it to say at this point and in closing that Jesus reminds them that Moses didn't command that. What he did was he permitted it. He permitted them to divorce. And he did so, Jesus says, because of the hardness of the hearts. Because of the hardness of the hearts. And that statement, the hardness of your hearts, in many ways is the key to understanding what this whole teaching is about. Think about it. Marriage, you see, and love is meant to soften a man's heart. And there are loads of examples. I mean, even in the pop songs, there's tons of examples of big hard men, you know, who were softened through love. You know the sort of thing, I mean. Johnny Cash sang one, didn't he? You know, that sort of song, you know, that love melts a man's heart. A man can be like hard as nails, but, you know, he falls in love and he becomes all sort of soft. And people are changed by that in many kinds of ways. Well, that's what love and marriage is supposed to do to a person. So if you look again, for example, at Ephesians chapter 5 and look at this marriage that we've got illustrated here, it says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Listen to this bit, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And the kind of implications of what are being said there is that she isn't perfect yet, is she? She's got spot and wrinkle and blemish, and she's not clean entirely. Nevertheless, he loves her, and he loves her, and he accepts her as she is, with her faults. And what he wants to do is, through his love for her and through his care, gradually she's going to become perfect. But he doesn't say, oh, she's got so many faults, my wife. She's this and she's that until you're not perfect here, she's not perfect there, and boy, she gets my goat when she cooks that for my tea, and all this kind of thing. He doesn't sort of build up all this kind of catalogue of offences because he loves her. So he accepts her faults and all, and he's going to work with her, he's going to love her. And little by little, she's going to respond to that, and she's going to change, and he's going to change, and the whole thing is going to work out as time goes by. But because love, you see, softens a man's heart, but sin hardens it. Sin hardens the heart. Selfishness hardens the heart. Jealousy hardens it. Unforgiveness, more than anything else, hardens the heart. And when a heart becomes hardened, it's insensitive, uncaring, unfeeling, unloving, unforgiving. Instead of forgiveness, which comes out of a heart that's been softened by love, there's a kind of storing up of wrongs. There's a kind of cataloguing of all the things she ever did wrong. And some of those things are trivial on their own. But once he's catalogued them and builds them all in his mind, they become humongous. So he thinks that he's justified in divorcing her. He thinks he's justified in getting rid because she's not the woman he thought she was. She's got all these offences and all these things that are wrong. What's happened? He's hardened in his heart. He can't feel anymore. I've been playing guitar since I was 14, and the ends of my fingers on my left hand are hard. And I press these strings, it doesn't hurt me at all. If you don't play the guitar and you press these strings, you learn some chords and press these strings, within an hour, you'll be like that. Ugh. But mine don't hurt, because I've got hard skin on the end of every finger on my left hand, simply because over years I've been pressing those down, and it's built up a hardness. Unforgiveness, jealousy, bitterness, all those sorts of things in time harden the heart so you can't feel anymore. But love softens the heart. Can you begin to understand some of the reasons why God values marriage so much, especially Christian marriage? Because it promotes love, it promotes forgiveness, it promotes kindness, it promotes sensitivity. And feeling. It provides the world with a tremendous picture of Christ's love for his church, of God's love for the world. It really does. It provides an environment in which children can be brought up to know the love of Christ. It does all those things, and folks, it's worth fighting for. It's worth standing for. It really is. Let's just close with prayer, and next week we'll continue with that. Father, we do thank you for all your goodness to us. We thank you for the many things you've blessed us with in our lives. Lord, we have to confess that in so many ways, Lord God, we've made mistakes, we've got things wrong, and for that, Lord, we ask you to forgive us. But Lord, we do pray that you'll help us. Help us, Lord God, to see the things that you love and the things that you value. Let us understand the meaning that is behind these things. Lord, we think of the Christian marriage, a Christian family, and we think of all that it represents. And Lord God, it only just makes our hearts rejoice to think that, Lord, we've been joined to Christ. We are one flesh together with him. His life has become our life, and in that sense we're inseparable. And Lord, we bless you for that. Lord, we don't deserve it, we're not worthy of it, but Lord, you've done it anyway. And Lord, just like the man in that marriage that Paul talked about, Lord God, you look at us, and Lord God, you've committed yourself to us, and you're going to wash us and cleanse us and purify us and sanctify us and present us to yourself, a church, a bride that is holy and without spot, a blemish or any such thing, but that, Lord God, which only just beams with your glory. Father, would you continue to work to that end in our life? Make us into the people you want us to be in every area of our life, we pray. In Jesus' name.